Friends, have you ever heard of the acronym, let me get this right, FOMO? Have you heard of that? Yeah, it stands for? Yeah, that's it, fear of missing out. And so I Googled it, and there's this online urban dictionary, and it gave this definition: a compulsive concern that one might miss an opportunity or satisfying event, often aroused by a post seen on social media websites. Ever had that? Ever suffered from FOMO before? I'm sure all of us can identify with that. Now, as I pondered Jesus' letter here in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Pergamum, I wondered whether FOMO may have been a factor in what was going on then, in part of what the problem was with some of the people in the church. I think that some of them may have had a compulsive concern that they were missing out on something. And what this led to was making serious compromises in their faith, in their walk with the Lord. And so, I don't know whether you'll agree with me or not, and so let's jump in, have a look together and see. Would you pray with me, please? Father, when we are together in your presence, it is just such a sacred and special time around your word. Lord, we want to hear what you have to say in this passage. Please help me. Please help us. Please bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in this series in Revelation titled, Hear What the Spirit is Saying to the Churches. In 95 AD, long time ago, Jesus Christ sent seven letters via John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And together, these letters answer the question, how can we be the best church we can be? These letters tell us what to avoid. They tell us what to pursue. We've already looked at the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Smyrna, and we learned some stuff there. In Ephesus, we learned that if we want to be the best church we can be, on the one hand, we need to be guardians of the truth, and on the other hand, we need to love our neighbor. And then in Smyrna, we learned that we need to be a church that on the one hand isn't afraid of suffering for our faith, and on the other hand, a church that is faithful to God, no matter what. And so today we're going to jump into this letter to Pergamum, and we're going to find the next thing that we are as a church to pursue, and the next thing that we are to avoid. And the goal for us really here in this place and at this time is to hear together what the Spirit is saying to Margaret River Baptist Church. And what that means is that we need to be attentive to what's being said. We need to absorb what's being said in this letter, and we need to act in light of what we've learned as a result of this letter. That's what it means to hear, to attend to absorb, and to act. Now, on this next slide, you can see a world map, and there's a big red circle around the country of Turkey. Back in the first century, 2,000 years ago, the southwestern part of Turkey was called the Roman province of Asia Minor. And on the next slide, there's a small map of the southwestern part of Turkey, and on that map, you can see the seven cities of Asia Minor to which the seven letters went. And Pergamum is in the northernmost spot in the red circle. And that's where we are, as it were, in the world today with our passage. Now, if you're wondering where Asia Minor is in relation to Rome, this slide shows you. And what's obvious from this picture is that Asia Minor was the gateway between the West and the East. Rome was the superpower of the world at that time, as it were. We'll find out who the real superpower was shortly. But Rome was the superpower, and those cities were super important to them. They had major military and economic significance in terms of the flow from the West to the east. Now, just like the letter to Ephesus, this letter has seven parts. And those seven parts are the to, from, the good news and the bad news, the way forward with a warning, the listen up, which I've already mentioned in the attend and absorb and act, and then finally the motivation. And so we're going to go through this letter under those headings now, and we begin with the part two. It starts with the words, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. Now on this slide you can see a picture of an aerial view of Pergamum. It was a magnificent city set on a hill. It had this incredible amphitheater, which you can see on the right-hand side. It was the steepest amphitheater in the ancient world. It could seat up to 10,000 people in it, which was quite amazing. And when one was in the valley and they looked up at Pergamum, they would just see this magnificent city full of magnificent architecture. It was amazing. It was a city that was dedicated to the pursuit of four things. It was dedicated to power, health, wisdom, and pleasure. And it had pagan temples and shrines dedicated to all of these things. In fact, those are some pictures of statues of the gods of these things. There was, from the left to the right and down, there was Zeus, power, Athena, wisdom, Asclepius for health, and Dionysus for pleasure. They had everything. They had it all. And it was also a city dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. In fact, Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to the emperor. And at the time of the writing of this letter, they boasted three temples that were dedicated to the emperor. As I've told you before, back then, people were required to go to the temple and burn incense to the emperor and say, the emperor is Lord and God. And so that's where we are this morning. Now, the letter continues with, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. You can see a picture there of a man dressed up as a Roman soldier. And in his hand, you can see what is called the gladius, which was the sharp, double-edged sword of the Roman legionary. Now, the sword, the symbol of the sword, in all its shapes and forms, was a symbol of the authority and the power and the justice of Rome. And the Romans had a saying in Latin, which is up there on the right-hand side. I don't really know Latin, but I think it pronounces as jus gladii. And this translates into English as the law of the sword. It was a motto that glorified the might of Rome. With it, Rome was saying, we have the law of the sword. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Peter mentioned the Pax Romana. Pax means peace. Romana means Rome. The Roman peace. And the reason Pax Romana existed was because jus gladii existed. Roman peace by the law of the sword. Now, as I said, Pergamum was a city that had three temples dedicated to the imperial cult. And so they fancied themselves as a city that worships him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And so when Jesus is introduced in this letter as him who has the sharp double-edged sword, it is totally subversive. This is a subversive thing, to subvert the culture of the day. It is saying Jesus and not the Roman Empire is the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. He is the one who has power. He is the one who has authority on the earth. And this is a great comfort to Christians. There is a kingdom that is not of this world to which all the kingdoms of this world must give an answer to. Amen? And that king of that kingdom has come 2,000 years ago, and he's coming again. And the kingdoms of this world will need to answer to him. And so Jesus is Lord. The letter then continues with the good news, which is great. It's always good to start with a commendation. This is what you're getting right, guys. Jesus says in this commendation, it begins with the words, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And it ends with the words, "where Satan lives." Who's Satan? Well, Satan is the accuser, the devil, God's enemy, as it were, the evil, malevolent being in the universe who, I thought that was Siri again, that evil, malevolent being who exists, he hates you. He hates God. He hates creation. He hates people. That's who he is. And again, I'm emphasizing this because it's important. Pergamum had a very strong imperial cult. And on the screen, you can see the ruins of one of the temples that was dedicated to the emperor. This was the Emperor Trajan's temple. And so when it says that Satan has his throne there, Satan lives there, the fact is because that's where the stronghold of imperial worship is in Pergamum. And to be sure, I don't think that Jesus is saying the Roman emperor is the devil. That's not the point here. Rather, I think he's saying that the devil is using Rome, and he's using the Roman Empire, and he's using the Roman emperor for his own nefarious purposes. And he really has one goal, to destroy everything. And more than anything, to destroy the church. He hates us. He hates the church. So because Pergamum is so engaged in and into the worship of the emperor, it is called the place where Satan lives and has his throne. Now, in this context, these Christians, this church remained true to Jesus' name. And that means that they did not renounce their faith in Jesus. And they did this even when someone in Pergamum was martyred for the faith. They were killed for their faith. But they stayed true to Jesus. They did not renounce the name of Jesus. And so Jesus commends them that they are a church that maintained a faithful witness in a tough place, in a tough time. And so if we're asking, how can we be the best church we can be? The first answer is, what are we to pursue? It is that we are to hold fast to Jesus no matter what. It's about maintaining a faithful witness no matter what the cost. Now, a few years ago, I read Tortured for Christ. Has anyone read that book? Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. It's actually a really easy read, but it really packs a very powerful and convicting punch. And I'd like to read you this morning, if I may, the beginning of a retelling of Richard Wurmbrand's story. I think it's great. And what you're going to see in this story is it's not just about Richard, it's about Sabina. Richard and Sabina, this married couple who were faithful to the Lord, even though it cost them so much. So listen to this. In August 1944, 1 million Russian troops overran Romania and installed a communist government. Like the government of the Soviet Union, it was a brutal dictatorship, jailing and murdering tens of thousands of innocent people. Hoping to control and eventually wipe out Christianity, the communists confiscated church property and forbade ministers to work without licenses from the government. Soon after taking power, they convened a congress of all the Christian bodies in Romania. 4,000 priests, bishops, and ministers assembled in the great hall of the parliament building before a huge portrait of Stalin, the Russian dictator. Under fear of imprisonment, torture, and death, one Christian leader after another praised the new communist government, declaring that communism and Christianity had similar goals and could thrive together. Sitting in the meeting were Richard Wurmbrand, a tall, well-educated Lutheran pastor, and his wife, Sabina. Sabina turned to her husband with flaming eyes and said, "Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face." Richard whispered to her, "If I do so, you lose your husband." "I don't want to have a coward for a husband," Sabina replied. So Richard arose and requested permission to speak. He walked to the rostrum, looked out over the sea of faces, and spoke into the microphone, which broadcast the message live to the whole country. "It is our duty as ministers," Wurmbrand reminded the audience, "to glorify Christ. Our loyalty is due first to Him and not to earthly powers." As Wurmbrand talked on, applause burst forth from every part of the hall. Many jumped to their feet, cheering. "Your right to speak has been withdrawn," a red-faced communist official shouted from the platform. "My right to speak comes from God," Wurmbrand answered. Officials cut off the microphone, and the day's meeting ended in an uproar. Wurmbrand and Sabina knew that he would pay for his boldness, but they believed it was worth it. He did pay for it. If you go on to read his book, he spent years of his life in jail, and he endured unspeakable torture, which he bore the marks of which on his body. But he held fast to Jesus no matter what. What an example. God help us follow his example. So we now move on to the bad news in this letter, the critique. Jesus says the words that you can see on the screen. "There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. You also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, if you haven't read the book of Numbers, you wouldn't know the story of Balaam and Balak. And so I encourage you to read it if you haven't. But the Israelites were traveling in the wilderness. And at that time, Balak or Balak or however you want to say it, was the king of Moab. And he was afraid of the Israelites and he knew they were coming. And so what he did was he hired a prophet named Balaam. And he told this prophet, "I will pay you a handsome fee if you curse the Israelites." And Balaam wanted the money, so he said, I'll give it a go. And he tried three times to curse the Israelites, but God wouldn't let him. He wouldn't let the words coming out of Balaam's mouth be a curse. Every time he spoke, he blessed Israel because God was with them. But you know, Balaam really wanted that money, and so he had to come up with a different way of wrecking Israel. And so what he eventually came up with was he went to the king of Moab, and he said, "What you got to do is you got to send the most beautiful woman that you've got to the Israelites, and they need to seduce the Israelite men." And so he did that. He sent the woman in, and that led the nation into idolatry and into sexual immorality, which came with serious negative consequences for Israel and for the people. It was, as one author put it, a honey trap. Now, what Balaam and Balak were doing to Israel relates to what the Nicolaitans were doing to the church at that time in the first century. It seems that there was this group called the Nicolaitans who had teachings. They held to teachings and they shared teachings that resulted in Christians falling into idolatry and sexual immorality. And perhaps just like Balaam, the Nicolaitans were gaining a financial benefit out of doing this, which isn't a stretch. The reason why, and I've told you this before, in a place like Pergamum, to avoid idolatry and to avoid sexual immorality, you had to become an outsider. You had to actually become an outcast. You would have to refuse to go to the imperial temples. You would have to refuse to burn incense to the emperor. You would have to refuse to call the emperor Lord and God. You would have to refuse to attend work banquets where the pagan gods of the Romans and the Greeks were worshipped. You would have to refuse to go to the pagan temples. You would have to refuse to sleep with the pagan temple prostitutes. And to refuse to do all those things which were totally normal, cultural norms of the time, it came with a cost. You would be an outsider. You would fall out of favor at home and at work and in society. And this would come with all sorts of negative consequences, including financial loss. And so if you wanted to avoid the negative consequences and you wanted to avoid the financial loss, then you had two options. Either don't be a Christian, or you can be a Christian, but then you need to hold to teachings that allow you to do those things. And evidently, that's exactly what some people in the Pergamum church were doing. And I submit to you this morning that perhaps some of this was driven by a feeling of FOMO, or at least partly by a feeling of this fear of missing out. We're afraid that paying the cost and falling out of favor in society will mean that we will miss out. We'll miss out on the money and the sex and the power that's on offer in this great city of Pergamum. And so it seems that they devised a teaching from within the church that said, you know, look, Christians can be Christians, and they can still enjoy all this stuff. They can still participate in the worship of the emperor, and they can still go to the pagan feasts and do all the things that happened there. Now, how exactly they did this, we don't know. We don't have a lot of information about the Nicolaitans, but perhaps it was similar to what Paul speaks against in Romans 6. I'm putting it really bluntly, but this is actually what some people were saying. Look, God is honored in the way that he forgives our sins. And so if we sin more, then God has to forgive more and he'll get more honor. So let's sin more. It'll bring glory to God. I know that sounds crazy, and it is crazy, but that's what they were saying. And maybe that's what the Nicolaitans were teaching. But Jesus has something very strong to say against this. Friends, this is one of those letters that really hits home. There's no two ways. There's no way to soft pedal what's said in this letter. I can't do it. Verse 16, Jesus says, repent, therefore. And to repent means to change your mind. I heard someone quote Winston Churchill this week, and they said that he said, people don't change unless they change their minds. And to repent means to change your mind. And so Jesus is saying to this church in Pergamum, change your mind about the presence of this teaching in your church. It is not okay to turn a blind eye to teaching that results in idolatry and sexual immorality. Friends, I think this is a good rule of thumb. If you want to assess whether a teaching is good or bad, look at the fruit that it produces. In Galatians 5, Paul gives us a list of bad fruit and a list of good fruits. And the list of bad fruit is this: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Teaching produces that kind of stuff, then it shouldn't be tolerated. The good fruit list is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But teaching produces those things, then it should be encouraged and promoted. And so we have to ask the hard question this morning. How can we be the best church we can be? The answer is we need to resist teaching that leads to bad fruit. And so we need to ask, are we holding to any teaching that actually leads to the bad fruit list and not the good fruit list? And if we are, we got to let it go. We got to kick it out the door, the teaching that is. Okay. Here's some potential examples. I try to think about what this might look like. And I'm sure you could add to this, but it's just to get us thinking. Oh, I believe we're saved by grace, and so therefore works are optional and sin doesn't matter. I've heard people say that. Or, God won't mind if I do X, Y, and Z, and you know what? If he does, he'll forgive me anyway, so I'm going to do it. Or, most Christians are doing it, so it must be okay. Or, you know, my favorite pastor or teacher or preacher says that I can, and so, you know, I trust him or her. Or, you know, Jesus just wants us to be happy, so just go do whatever makes you happy. Or it's not hurting anyone, and so it's fine. Hey, do you get the picture? I mean, these are, it's put in a crude way. People don't say all of these things like that, but sometimes we act in light of those things. And Jesus says, no, chuck a U-ey, okay? Repent, turn around and go in the other direction. Live differently. Don't carry on doing that. And he gives an all else, like there's a threat here, there's a warning. He says, or else I will soon come to you and will fight against them, that's the Nicolaitans, with the sword of my mouth. And these are really very strong fighting words. The word fight literally means make war. It's a threat of judgment. And it's a reminder this morning that ignoring our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, comes with negative consequences. Jesus doesn't say, look, I just want to give you some advice. You don't have to take the advice. If you don't take it, nothing will happen. He doesn't say that. That's not how it works. You try parenting like that and see what happens. So in sum, Jesus is saying, sort it out, or I'm going to come and sort it out. And that's going to be worse. It's going to involve more struggle, more pain, more sorrow for the church. It's like when you tell your children, you two sort it out, or I'm going to come sort it out, right? And so there's the warning. And it's a big one. Well, let's move on to some good, positive stuff, which is the motivation. And I think we find in this motivation the remedy for FOMO. Jesus says in verse 17, to the one who is victorious, the conqueror, the overcomer, the one who is victorious is the one who holds fast to Jesus no matter what, and the one who does not tolerate teaching that leads to bad fruit. And to that one, he promises these three things. I will give some of the hidden manna. It's a picture of coriander seed because apparently it looked like coriander. It wasn't coriander seed, but it kind of looked like it. He says that, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And so I want you to remember that faithful Christians in Pergamum were missing out. They were missing out on going to the work banquets, the trade feasts, the pagan feasts. They were now uninvited, as it were. They were missing out on the food that was available there. They were missing out on the status and on the identity that going to those feasts brought with them. But Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. You're not missing out on anything because I will invite you to a better feast. And that's where the white stone comes in. To attend a pagan feast, you had to receive an invitation. And that invitation, believe it or not, was a white stone with your name on it. And so Jesus is saying that the faithful will have a white stone with a new name on it. An invitation to a much better feast where there will not only be this hidden banner, but there will also be a new name. In Scripture, your name is your identity. It's your status, like we saw with Samuel. His name had a meaning, right? Your name is your identity. And so Jesus is promising that the faithful will have an identity, a status, That's way better than what society can offer. And in Scripture, the manna refers to the provision of food for people, God's provision of food for people. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And so Jesus is promising the faithful food that's so much better than what they could get at the feasts. So he's saying, you're not going to miss out on anything. He's talking about that feast to come, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We are his bride, as it were, and he is our husband, and we will go to the feast, and we will feast for eternity with him. So let me conclude. Go and hold fast to Jesus, no matter what. And go and resist teaching that leads to bad fruit. It will come with a cost. You will pay a cost to live like this, but don't have FOMO, because Jesus has something far better waiting for us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thanks for including the letter to Pergamum in the canon of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for preserving it through the centuries so that we could study it this morning. And we pray that we would not be people who are like that man who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looked like. We've looked into your word. Help us to walk away and remember and apply what we've learned. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.